Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 8. Paul, of course, is speaking of Israel, the Jews. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belongs to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And let me preface this study this morning by making this statement that I think is very important. Handling this passage, I'm acutely aware of Jewish sensitivities. And there are those who would readily say that certain statements that would be made in connection with this passage would be anti-Semitic. Let me just say that what we're basically doing is just following the contours of Scripture. And let me qualify that by also saying that we love the Jewish people. And here's why. We love them because, among other things, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, came from them. From them, we derive our scriptures and many other blessings. So that needs to be said. Last time, we were considering Paul's sentiments regarding the people of Israel. He had a great burden in his heart for them. And the burden was strong. He said that he could wish that he himself were cut off, that he would be accursed for his brethren. And the suggestion is, if only that would mean they're getting saved, they're becoming saved. Paul was saying, as it were, if I could go to hell for them, I would readily do that. Who were these people for whom Paul was greatly burdened? And from the end of verse 3 all the way to verse 5, Paul cites a number of facts about these people, which explain his deep love, his deep concern for this people. And these things that Paul says can be subsumed under two broad headings. First of all, in relation to Paul, there were people with whom he was ethnically bonded. Note how he describes them toward the end of verse 3 onto the beginning of verse 4. He speaks of them as, quote, my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. Paul rightly referred to them as such because, like them, he was an Israelite by birth and by nationality. As he states in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, remember that he was boasting about his religious heritage, his racial pedigree. He says there he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul shared with them, with the Jewish people, we could say, a common descent and ancestral heritage. As such, he held with them a profound sense of brotherhood and kinship. Not a spiritual kinship, mark you, because as he makes clear by the qualifier, this relationship, this kinship was according to the flesh. There was nothing spiritual about it. And that was why it pained him to the very core of his being to see them without Christ. And he knew the implication of that because that meant that they were headed for eternal damnation, eternal judgment. So first of all, in relation to Paul, what broke his heart was the fact that in relation to Paul, they were ethnically bonded to him. But second, in relation to God, they were a people who were enormously blessed. They were a people who were enormously blessed. You see that in verses 4 and 5, and Paul cites 7 unique privileges the Jews or Israel enjoyed. These were privileges which were not extended, they were never extended to any other nation on earth. First of all, according to Paul, to them belong the adoption. And the idea here is that with the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, you remember in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1, God told Abraham to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to go to a land that he would afterwards show him. Among the things that God did, God created from Abraham a people for himself. A people he dearly treasured above all the peoples of the earth, as we learn in Exodus 19 and verse 5. A people he deemed his sons, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11. He deemed the people of Israel his firstborn, and the word firstborn there denotes primacy. It suggests that they stood above, they ranked higher than all the nations of the earth. Israel was adopted by God to be a people for his praise, a people for his glory. And you see, here's the point. Prior to the call of Abraham, God had never dealt with any other nation like that. Israel was his special covenant people. But Paul says, secondly, to them belongs the glory. And that is significant because you remember when we were in Romans chapter 8, Paul spoke of the glory in relation to the sons of God, you and I, who have been redeemed. And he says there how that the earnest expectation of the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and me. Talked about how we were adopted, and of course he was using all of these terminologies that related first of all to Israel. But he says here that to them belongs the glory. And the glory here would be the visible manifestation of God. You remember the nation saw that glory on Mount Sinai when God descended on Mount Sinai in fire, so much so the people could not tolerate it. They could not look upon this glory. They were so afraid. They did not even want God to speak to them. They said, Moses, you speak to us, but let not God speak to us lest we die. This manifestation of glory, which sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, resided in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. We see that in Exodus 4, 34 through 38, 1 Kings 8, 6 through 11. And such manifested glory of God, once again, no other nation on earth was privy to. Israel was privileged to have had not only the glory of God in their midst, they were privileged to have reflected this glory to the rest of the nation. That's what they were supposed to do. They were to reflect this glory to the rest of the nation as they lived in obedience to his law. Thirdly, Paul cites yet another privilege of ancient Israel, a people with whom God had entered into various covenants. To them belong the covenants, he says. Again, these covenants had been made exclusively with Israel. God never before did God enter into covenant with any nation. He entered into covenant with no other people but Israel. For example, there was the Abrahamic covenant in which God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, which nation, of course, was Israel, the Jewish people. In this covenant, God promised that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That seed, of course, we know, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There was also the Davidic covenant, in which God had given this promise to David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne, ruling and reigning forever. Who was that son? David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, Paul says to them was the giving of the law and the service of the law. We group these two together because oftentimes the law is mentioned with the services. That is to say, the whole system of Israel's worship. These two go together as suggested by 2 Chronicles 31:21, Romans 7:6, Hebrews 9:1. The whole economy of the law as given to Moses centered on how God was to be worshipped. And so God's gift of his law to Israel was a huge deal. It was a big deal, an enormous privilege, because it meant this. It meant that unlike the rest of the nations, Israel possessed the very word of God. Israel possessed the light of God's revelation. Hence the wonder expressed in Deuteronomy 4:8, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Even God himself marveled, humanly speaking. Psalm 147:19-20. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Here comes, "He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rule." Israel, we would say, was the repository of God's revelation, of God's word. That's the law with which Israel was blessed by God, and that very law was designed to prepare the way for the coming of Christ as Savior and the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone, Galatians 3:24, Galatians 4:4. This was what the Jews of Paul's day refused to see, that that very law was not designed to save them, but was designed to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, there were people to whom God gave the promises. To them belonged the promises. What were these promises? There were many promises God gave Israel. There was a promise of the land of Canaan. There was a promise of their being God's chosen people, of their being blessed, of their having a great name, and of their being the conduit of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, Paul says, to them belongs the prophet. To them belong the patriarchs. Verse 5. Who were the patriarchs? You know, they were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whom God later renamed Israel, and the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those were the patriarchs. These, we would say, were the spiritual movers and shakers who, despite their many sins, were mightily used of God in the early days of redemptive history. And then seventhly, Paul caps it up. He says, they are a people from whom Christ came according to the flesh. That was huge. Here in verse 5, Paul is careful to point out that whereas Christ descended from the Jewish people, from the standpoint of the flesh, he was not simply another Jew. He was not just another Jewish man. He was and is, in fact, God over all, blessed forever. What is Paul doing there? Paul is asserting the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that important? Because just as it is today, that was the sore point, that was the very point at which the Jews stumbled. Why? That was considered a stumbling block. He did not fit the profile of Messiah, much less the profile of the Son of God. Paul says he's Christ, he's God over all, blessed forever. The fact of the matter is, there is no salvation outside of Christ. That's why Paul was insistent on highlighting the deity of Christ, the real humanity and the real divinity of Christ. So in citing these blessings of the Jewish people, Paul is making the point that the Jews, the people of Israel, were specially and uniquely favored by God. That with no other nation was God so intimately involved, that with to no other nation did he impart his light, his word, his will. To no other nation did he demonstrate such love and power as he did to Israel. And what Paul is saying here in this passage then, is that despite these tremendous privileges and blessings of the Jewish people, many of them are lost and headed for eternal judgment, all because of their unbelief and rejection of Christ, their Messiah and Savior. Indeed, this was the cause of that anguish and distress of soul expressed in verses 2 and 3. Now, what Paul does, beginning here in verse 6, to which we come today, in chapter 9, verse 6, all the way through to chapter 11, in all of 3 chapters, Paul is giving an explanation, he's giving an apologetic for Israel's unbelief. This is going to be useful for us as Christians, because among the things that this will do for us, you see, this will give us a perspective whereby our hearts will be more tender when we witness the unbelief and the skepticism of the Jews today, of Israel, the people of Israel today, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is giving an explanation of Jewish unbelief. And it's important for him to do so because of what was no doubt this gnawing question. And the question is, if the gospel was grounded in the Old Testament, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3 and elsewhere in the epistle, why then were the Jews who knew the Old Testament not coming to Christ? Was it that God had abandoned them? Was it that God had broken his promises to his covenant people? And so here in chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul, in explaining Israel's rejection of the gospel, notice what he does. He begins by defending the integrity and faithfulness of the word of God. In doing so, his first argument is that Israel's unbelief is no fault of the word of God. Israel's unbelief is no fault of the word of God. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, the word of God, Paul speaks here in verse 6, we need to understand, specifically relates to the promise of God made to Abraham and his descendants who would constitute the people of God. That promise is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 16, and it concerned Abraham and his offspring, Abraham and his descendants, who would become heir of the world. And when Paul uses heir of the world in that context, it has salvific implications. That is to say, it has implications for God's grace and God's salvation. Paul is making it clear here. He says it is not that the word of God has failed. Israel's unbelief is not due to the fact, it does not derive from this idea that the word of God has failed. And the word failed in the Greek literally means to fall out of or to fall down. What is Paul saying there? And this idea of falling down or falling out, it has connotations of falling into powerlessness, falling powerless, and hence being ineffective. In fact, the verb is in the perfect tense, suggests that God's word has never failed in the past, and in the present, it continues to be the case that the word of God does not fail. He uses there the perfect tense, and he's conveying that idea. It's not that the word of God has failed, has ever failed, or is failing right now, is what he's saying. He's saying it's not that the word of God has fallen down in utter failure. It's not that God has gone back on his promise. It's not that God's word has proven to be an empty pipe dream, is what he's saying. Paul is making the point that simply because Israel did not respond in faith to the gospel promised of God in Christ, says nothing. It says nothing to the effect that the word of God has failed or has fallen powerless. He's saying that their failure to believe on Christ and be saved in no way puts a blight on the integrity or on the power of the word of God. And let's see how this plays out. If you go back even to the Gospels, You see, the fact of the matter was that from the days of the Lord Jesus right through the days of the Apostle Paul, many of the Jews had gone contrary to the plan of God. And what was their issue? To use Paul's language, Romans chapter 10, they were going about establishing their own righteousness, and as such, they were not submitting to the righteousness of God, which comes by faith and not by works. As Jesus preached to them and taught them publicly the way of salvation through him, they by and large rejected him and his gospel. Though he lived and ministered among them as the incarnate word of God, yes, even though he performed many mighty miracles in their midst, they still did not believe him. They still did not welcome his message. In fact, fast forward to the end of his life and ministry, what did they do? They said, crucify him, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Indeed, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What people? The Jewish people, Israel. He came to his own people did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so Israel's unbelief and rejection of the gospel of Christ, Paul is saying, says nothing of the faithfulness and integrity of the word of God. Now let's make an application here this morning. Against the backdrop of popular rejection of Christ, we are seeing in our time, not just from the Jewish community, but even among non-Jews, the skepticism, the errant skepticism in our time toward the word of God, toward the gospel. And even more sadly, the defection, the apostasy of many from the truth of the gospel. Many are no longer walking with Christ, professing Christ. There are those who would similarly conclude that the word of God is a failure, is irrelevant, is impotent, is ineffective in our modern culture. Have you ever heard arguments to that effect? Yes. The church is irrelevant. The word of God is impotent. But here's the truth, beloved. If there's one thing we can be certain of, in fact more sure than I'm standing here this morning and you're seated there this morning, is that the word of God never fails. The word of God never proves unsuccessful. I want us to think of that for a moment. That is not a rhetorical statement. That is a categorical statement. The word of God never goes unsuccessful. For by God's own declaration, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's God's express declaration. The word of God never fails, and that's absolute. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful. It is sharp. It does its surgical work. This is the living and abiding word of God, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, Patrick. You're saying, you're quoting the word of God that says the word of God never fails. Well, I can tell you, I know times when the word of God fails. Because look at people. We talk to them, we preach to them, they're not getting saved. Well, Paul has an explanation for that. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He explains why it is that the gospel may appear, notice I use that word appear, may appear to some to be ineffective and impotent. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ. Do you know the Word of God suggests, the Word of God actually teaches, strongly teaches, the Word of God will never fail. It will never go ineffective, because here's the point. That very Word is going to rise up in judgment someday as a testimony to those who heard it and did nothing about it. All the gospel messages, all the Bible readings, all the gospel opportunities will rise up as a witness against those who have rejected the gospel in time. By contrast, here's what Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, proving the effectiveness, the efficacy of the Word of God. He says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You see that? The Word of God always works. It works either in grace or in judgment. So in short, there's no failure on the part of the Word of God. Israel's unbelief and rejection of Christ, Paul is saying, is no fault of the Word of God. It is not as though the Word of God has fallen powerless, has fallen down powerless. But to begin with, that Word promised that salvation, watch this, that Word that Israel rejected and continues to reject today, that Word promised that salvation would come to all who, like Abraham, believe and have faith in Christ. Read Romans chapter 4. "And because some will not believe, does not call then into question the power and faithfulness of the Word of God." As Paul had previously stated in Romans chapter 3, 3 and 4, here's what Paul says, and you can put Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 as a parallel to this text this morning, because there in Romans 3, 3 and 4, here's what Paul had raised, the question he had raised. What if some were unfaithful? That is to say, what if some of the Jews, what if some people in Israel were unbelieving? Does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you speak." Furthermore, in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, Paul had made it clear that the promise would be realized, the promise God made to Abraham would be realized, not to those who adhere to the law, but to those who share the faith of Abraham. They were not doing that. So all the promises that God made to Israel through Abraham, Paul is saying, will most definitely be fulfilled, though many in Israel will not be partakers of those promises. Why? Because they are unbelieving. Israel, in explaining Jewish unbelief, in explaining Israel's unbelief, Paul establishes, first of all, it's no fault of the Word of God. It's not as though the Word of God has fallen powerless. What is his second argument? And with this one, we close this morning. Israel's unbelief, secondly, relates to the issue of divine election. Israel's unbelief relates to the issue of divine election. I don't know if I stated that. I worked a bit at trying to phrase it properly. But here's the gist, just in case it's not clear. Israel's unbelief is not a phenomenon that just happens like that. It comes under the purposes of God. It comes under his purposes of election. Israel's unbelief relates to the issue of divine election. This is clearly brought out in verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. In a word, the teaching of verses 6 through 13, and indeed onwards, in this chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 9, is that salvation is entirely of God, that it is all of God's initiative. It is all of God's doing. Paul develops this point with three lines of argument. Paul uses three lines of argument to establish that Israel's unbelief relates to the issue of divine election. And the first argument he puts forward is found in verses 6 through 8, which is this, that salvation is not a matter of Israelite descent. Salvation is not a matter of Israelite descent. Listen to what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." That's revolutionary, isn't it? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 7. "And not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh." And when Paul speaks of children of the flesh, he talks about those who are naturally born Israelites. "For it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." By the way, the promise, go back to Romans chapter 4, is always linked to faith apart from works. In verse 6, Paul is evidently using the word Israel in two ways, two distinct ways. What are those ways? On the one hand, he uses it to refer to those who are of natural Israelite birth. Those, he says, are descended from Israel. And on the other hand, he's using the term Israel. He's using Israel in connection with those who are spiritually born children of God and hence belong truly to Israel. Let me stop there for a moment. This at once debunks the idea that the Jews today do not need to be converted. Have you ever heard that? Oh, my friends, they need the saving grace of God. Apart from the saving grace of God, they're going to perish. And I take no pleasure in saying that and even saying that lightly, but it is the gospel truth. That's what the Word of God is saying here. Not all who are descended from Israel really belong to Israel. Paul is laying the facts squarely on the table, and it was no doubt an unpalatable truth in Paul's own day, just as it is now. True that being of Jewish descent does not automatically mean that one is saved, that one is right with God, that one is in covenant with God, that one is in favor with God, because Paul makes it clear not all who are descended from Abraham are his children. Rather, it is the children of promise. It is those who come to faith in the promise of the gospel in Christ. He's arguing that being the true bona fide children of Abraham and hence the children of God is not a matter of familial descent. It is not a matter of family. It is not a matter of ethnicity. It is not a matter of race. It is all a matter of grace. It is not a matter of familial descent, but a matter of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was previously what the Apostle John taught in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He, Jesus, came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave the right to what? Become. That word become suggests what? That they were not that all the time. Become children of God. Who are the children of God? Even those who what? Believe on his name. In light of John's statement, here we can appreciate the saying of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That's why Nicodemus was so shocked. He was a teacher, a rabbi, a respectable Jew. If anybody should be going to heaven, it certainly was Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, you must be saved, you must come by the way of faith in Christ." You'll recall that when John the Baptist came in the wilderness of Judea, preaching a message of repentance, preparing the way for Christ, calling the people to turn to Christ, what did he say to them? He says, "Do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father." Why? Because God is able from these stones to raise up children for himself. Do not rest in your ethnicity. Do not rest in your connection with Abraham. That means nothing, is what he's saying. It means nothing when it comes to salvation. In fact, John told them, he says, "Listen, repent." He says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear forth fruit will be thrown in the fire." In fact, John was saying to the people, ethnic familial ties with Abraham will not save. But the truth that not all of Israelite birth were the true children of God was in fact taught by our Lord Jesus. You know that, right? One day he had this dialogue with some people who were antagonistic toward him and his teachings. Based on their rejection of his teaching, here's what he said to some of the Jews of his day, John 8, 38 through 44. He says this, "I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," watch this, "if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." What Jesus said to them, verse 41, he says this, "You are doing the works of your father." He said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came down and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies." Now, he was not talking about every Jew here, but he was addressing this particular group of people who were basking in the fact that they were children of Abraham, and Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, the nature of all men, he said, "Look, you're not children of Abraham. No, no, no. You're a child. You're children of the devil. You're unregenerate," was what he was saying to them. Not all Israelites were of Israel in a saving way, was earlier attested to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, because here's what Paul said. Remember what he said back in chapter 2? He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." He expressed the same truth in Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, where he said this, and this is perhaps his most definitive statement, underscoring the truth that ethnicity does not count for salvation. He says this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all the sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here it comes, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Then he taught in Galatians 6, 15 and 16, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature in Christ." Here's what Paul says in verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," what rule? The rule of faith. He says what? "Peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Notice here, Israel of God in contrast to what? Israel of the flesh. What are the lessons we take away from this text this morning? Let me give you two major lessons we take away from our study this morning. The first is this, the exposure to spiritual blessings and privileges is no guarantee of salvation. To be very clear, exposure to spiritual blessings and privileges is no guarantee that one will be saved. Listen, this would be said to youngsters, those of you who grew up in Christian homes, exposed to the things of God. You could be exposed to a good Christian education. You could be exposed to a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You could sit under the gospel constantly. You could have family members pray for you, love you, try to love you into the kingdom of God. Let me say this. All of those privileges do not necessarily guarantee salvation. Because at the end of the day, you must come to that place of personal faith and trust in Christ for yourself. You must intelligently place faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not piggybacking on mommy's Christianity, on daddy's Christianity, on grandma's Christianity. Privileges and blessings, spiritual privileges and blessings, do not guarantee salvation. Question is, what have you done with all of these blessings? Will you not turn to Christ, or will you continue rejecting him? Secondly, here's the second lesson this morning. Just as they were not all Israel were of Israel, so it is that not all who are in the church belong to the church. Just as for not all Israel belong to Israel, just because one is a member of a church, even a faithful member at that, for very long, does not mean that one truly belongs to the church. You see, there are many whose names are on church books, yet their names are not written in the book of life. Those names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 talks about having one's name written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you saved? Do you know that you are truly saved? Because you could be baptized, you could join the church, and yet not really be truly regenerated. Has your life been transformed? Have you consciously, definitely placed faith and trust in Christ to save you? If you have never done that, even though you might be a faithful church member, you do not belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 and following, many will say to me in that day, he says, first of all, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name done many mighty works, cast out demons? Then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. John 2 verse 90, the apostle distinguishes between they who are of us and they who are not of us. Friends, stop for a moment and consider the enormous measure of blessings and privileges to which you have been exposed. Those of you who might be trusting in your religiosity, your goodness, your good works. Let me say this, be reminded of Israel. Look to your good works, and not to rest in faith in Christ is to be unbelieving. If regardless of how religious one is not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, that person is unbelieving. Fact is, you must be spiritually reborn. You must be saved by faith in Lord Jesus Christ. May these things be so for his name's sake. Amen.